So good morning, all of you. We're going to do a little different thing than not that I told you, but we're going to do that. But we're going to take a quick look at some of the minor prophets, and I want to talk through that. But let me just show you what our schedule is going to be like. Kind of, we finished John. We're going to start the minor prophets session one. What the first one I'm going to start is book of Micah. And Micah is an interesting prophet. We'll talk about him in a minute. And then we'll continue in the book of Micah until we finish it. And then we'll pick up the book of Nahum, Nahum. Both of these books are interesting books. They're both small, but you don't hear a lot of people preaching on Nahum or Micah for that matter. I mean, there may be a verse or two that are quoted. A lot of these prophets have certain verses that have become part of our memory banks, but we don't really know why the verses were written, what they were all about. We just have kind of incorporated them. So we're going to kind of work through that for a little bit. Nikki, Martha's on. So welcome, Martha. This is a list. If you go to the website, you'll see this is all the minor prophets. And all of the ones in green, I have not taught and recorded. I may have taught them, but I don't have them recorded, which means I haven't taught them in probably, 15 years. So I'm going to pick up some of those, and so I'm going to get them set up to go. Hosea is going to be taught by the ladies' ministry here in another month, I guess, something like that. So I'm going to not take that one right now. I'll let the ladies deal with that one, and then we may come back and do that one later. But you can see what they all are. Some of them you've probably never even heard of, but anyway, they're all important. And we're going to take the first two that I'm going to take are Micah and Nahum, and I'm going to do those this year. I'd like to get them all done this year. I may not, but I'm going to kind of pick them off one at a time because I need to get them online and get them where people can take a look at them. This is what they are all about. So if you're not familiar with the minor prophets, this is kind of a one-page picture of what they are. And you've got Hosea, which is the God of the unfaithfulness, the God of about God of the unfaithful, and the whole story of Hosea and his wife, and the ladies will all cover that. We'll come back to that. Joel, we've done. It's about the day of the Lord, also about the head is on too. It's about locusts, and it's also about the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's some things in there. Amos, we've done. That's a parallel to what we're going to do today, start today. And that is a really interesting book. And if you haven't heard that, go back, and I'll have to show you how to get on the website if you don't know how to do that. And listen to the book of Obadiah. All the ones that have been done recently all have Zoom links so you can watch and listen. You don't have to just listen. Some of the older ones are just audio. So we didn't have Zoom at that time, so I didn't have any recording of video. Jonah, we know about. Obadiah, by the way, you can see God of the mountain, but that also is a prediction of the Edomites. And if you don't know who the Edomites are the Idumeans. Probably don't know who they are either. But Herod was an Idumean, Herod the Great. And they are the descendants of Esau. So you would look at them and you would say, they are probably what the closest thing that we would be able to say they're Palestinians today. Palestinians really aren't a nationality. They're a mix of Arab Bedouins that have been in the territory for 1,000 years. And they're, most of them are descendants of Esau. And so that's kind of an interesting book of judgment of what happens to them. Shortest Old Testament book, by the way, Obadiah. Jonah, we know about. We're going to look at Micah. But, God of justice, God of wrath, God of sovereignty, God of judgment, God of renewal, God of restoration, God of worship. There's a lot of things each of these prophets had in their mind when they came to speak to God's people on God's behalf. And so we're going to take Micah and Nahum, which is God of justice and God of wrath. And those are going to be the first two we'll do. And once we finish those, we'll go back to New Testament. We'll get something a little more uplifting, perhaps, but certainly no less applicable than these are today. Any thoughts about that? Any questions? I know most of this you don't have in your mind. Gee, I have recently studied the book of Nahum. I'm sure you haven't. But just to give you an idea, all of you have heard of Capernaum, right? Capernaum is a Latin phrase, or if you want to call it maybe Greek phrase or Latin phrase, for Capharnaum, the city of Nahum. So he's there, even though you don't know about him. Nobody can actually prove he's the one that was from that city, but most people think he's probably the one. But we'll get to that when we talk about Nahum. Before I do this, let me just give you a very brief update on Israel, because if you've been paying attention, not much appears to be happening right now, but there is a lot happening. And what's happening is kind of a precursor of the next 2 weeks. Israel has begun to let people go back to the northern part of Gaza. And of course, some of the terrorists are reconstituting, and they're playing whack-a-mole. They're looking for them to pop up. And if you've watched any of the little videos that come out, Israel has drones all over the sky, and they've got people in trucks watching these drones. And as soon as they see a terrorist pop up, they call a strike. So they're finding tunnels, even places they've already pretty much demolished. There's still tunnels that they haven't found yet. And they've moved through Khan Yunis, moving down into the area of Rafah. We'll see a picture of that from the time of Micah in a minute. But that's the last holdout. There's two divisions of terrorists down there, at least two. That's where probably all the hostages are being held right now. And they're methodically going through there a little bit at a time. They are clearing a path for civilians to move out of the way before they go in and do what they're going to do. But it is, I'd say the next 2 weeks are going to be very difficult for Israel. So pray for them. I mean, I don't want anybody to be killed over there, but the reality is Israel is not going to stop until they've finished what they've got planned, even though the U.S. and others are trying to force them into a ceasefire. Of course, that ceasefire leaves the people of Gaza that are part of the terrorist group and all their leaders alive, and it also doesn't get the hostages back. So Israel's not going to buy that. So, but it's a negotiating point. They've got to be faithful negotiators, and they will do that. They're all non-starters. All the plans that are come up from Hamas are all non-starters, and Israel's just not going to do that. Any leader of Israel that gives into that has got a very short window to be in office. So I think that's kind of the, politically, they all kind of understand that. The north is still functioning. Israel has taken deeper strikes into Syria and Lebanon. The U.S. is still striking over there. A lot of Iran is doing a lot of saber rattling. Some mysterious explosions have happened in Iran in the last week or so. I'm smiling because I don't know who did it, but I got a pretty good idea. And major gas pipelines have exploded, weapons facilities have exploded, a lot of different things to cause the Iranians trouble. And of course, they say they're all accidents because they don't want to admit that somebody has actually sneaked into their territory and done that. But anyway, that's all going to play out a little bit more in the next couple of weeks. So just be in prayer for that whole situation. And then, of course, in the U.S., the border situation is really a critical problem for us now. And I don't know what's going to happen there. I'm sure we're going to get a lot of talk and not much action, but we'll see. Hopefully, something happens there.
It's frightening, as well as the northern borders, how many people are coming in, young men are
Yeah,
coming in.
through Canada.
Very frightening.
Yeah, that's true. And Canada has been pretty open for a lot of Asians. And so they have a fair number of Chinese and other Asians, and which is fine, except if the border's porous, they come into the US and we don't know what their intentions are or who they are, which is a problem for sure. But I guess that's what we have elections for this year, so hopefully nothing terrible happens, before that time, but I don't know. So let's get on to Micah. Micah is a prophet of God in Judah, which is the southern part. If you remember, Israel broke into two pieces, two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. The Judah was made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and they had a Jerusalem. Samaria became the capital of Israel, the northern part, and of course, Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. In the book of Amos, we talked about all the things that Israel was doing to deface their relationship with God. We'll talk about a little bit of those today, but if you want to hear more of that, go back and read Amos or listen to Amos online if you want to do it that way. So, like Amos, Micah is a farmer, not a city dweller. And so he approaches everything from a more of a country perspective, if you will, a res not a city perspective. And this little town that he's from is about 25 or 30 miles south west of Jerusalem. I'll show you a picture in it in a second. Micah is short for Micaiah, and it means who is like Jehovah. Very much similar to the name Michael, which means who is like God. The only difference is the term they use for God, for Michael, is El, which is the big God, God of everything. And the term they use for Jehovah is like Yahweh, God the Father. So the only difference in those two names is who the God is that they're honoring, that they're like. So Micah means who is like Jehovah. And it's interesting because, as I mentioned once before, Israel. Jews named people for very important reasons, and the names were important. They named them for something that was going on, or they named them for what they wanted them to become. And so they wanted Micah, his parents obviously wanted him to become godlike, more godlike. And of course, that's really, our goal is to be more like Jesus every day, and that's what we strive to do. But names are important. So he's a contemporary, in other words, he wrote in the same general time frame is Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. So if you read those books, Isaiah being certainly the longest and the most detailed, they're all books of kind of judgment and redemption. And people will say Micah is a very short form verse of Isaiah. I don't know that I totally agree with that. I mean, the subjects are probably correct, but Isaiah is such a wonderful writing in terms of everything it addresses. Micah doesn't address near the scope of things that Isaiah does. But anyway, it's interesting. His message is one of judgment on both Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And it was written somewhere in the 750 to 770 BC timeframe. They don't really know exactly when it was written, but certainly written before the fall of the Northern Kingdom, which happened in 722 BC. So, along with judgment and dispersion, however, Micah talks about a God of compassion and a God of faithfulness and how he will save a remnant of his people and bring them back to their own land. So, even in this book of judgment, you get a bit of hope about God. Will not leave his people in captive. He will bring them back. Not all of them, but he'll bring a remnant back. And we know all through the Old Testament and New Testament, God is never without his witnesses, whether they're Old Testament times or New Testament. We a lot of prophets thought they were the last one, the only one left, and God had to remind them they weren't the only one left. There were many more who were holding fast to the faith. So Micah is an interesting book. And it's also interesting in another respect. It is written in a very interesting style. Hebrews had an interesting way of writing, and we'll see a little bit of that when we get into it. I'll try to explain it to you as we get in. So here's a map of the times. So I don't know whether you can see this or not. I don't think I can blow it up too big, but of course, here's Jerusalem. Here is God, is Gath, and Boresh Gath, where Malachi, I said Malachi. I've done that so many times. It's really Micah, not Malachi. I'll have to fix that. But if I say Malachi here, I mean Micah. So just understand that. I missed these two up. But Micah is born right in this area, down right in here. And you can see these are the areas of countries in that time. So you see this area over here is the area of Philistia, where the Philistines were. Now, Gaza is way down here. Gaza's, this looks like Gaza, but it's much, much further up the coast, because these are now all Israeli cities up in all around here. But you see Judah, and you see where Edom is. I talked about Obadiah. Edom is down here, and then you have Ammon, which is part of Jordan today, Amman, Jordan, and those are the Ammonites. So this is the map of what it looked like, and up here is the Assyrian Empire. Along here is Phoenicia, and then the king of Damascus, the Damascus Kingdom, was separate from the Assyrian Empire, and we sort of lump Syria and the Assyrian Empire together, but they really weren't. The Assyrian Empire went on up into Iraq and all the way up to almost Turkey, and today Turkey. So these areas were much different than they are today. But anyway, this is what the country looked like at the time. Gaza and Rafah are right in the headlines today. Rafah's right here on the border of Egypt. And this is where all of the action in Gaza has taken place. It's all pushed down to about a 1 mile segment right here along the border of Egypt. So it's going to be real interesting to see what happens there today. And I guess the other thing, when you study the Bible and you look back, into the 700 BC area, and the same cities are there and the same countries are there, it does give you an idea of the longevity of how this scripture has survived. And when you read from God's word, you kind of notice certain things about these territories. And we're seeing those play out today in some interesting ways. Now, what Micah is all about is three things. They're called oracles. There's three of them. One of them is a warning. The judgment's coming, and that's in the first couple of chapters. And then there's a promise that there will be a deliverer to come, somebody, a ruler to bring them out. And that's 3 to 5. And then in the last two chapters, it's all about a challenge to trust the Lord. And these are challenges we have today. We await the Redeemer to come, and we know that judgment is happening all around us. But our challenge is the same. Our challenge is to be obedient, to trust the Lord. So this is not a new challenge for today. This is a challenge that has been around for, 1,000, 1,500 years. It's the same. It's God's people had the same challenges then as we do now, which is kind of interesting as we think about the world we live in today. Now, I'm going to start this, and we're going to look at the first verse of Micah, because there's some things I want to talk about here. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. It's actually Moresheth, Gaza. During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerned Samaria and Jerusalem. So let me just say, the word of the Lord, all of these prophets never prophesied on their own. They all always prophesied when God told them what to say, not only what to say, but who to say it to. And so all of these prophets, if you read them, they don't just get up and pontificate. What they do is they say, this is what God said, and I'm telling you what God said. And That's what he's starting off saying here. This is a word of the Lord that came to Micah, tells us where he lived, and it tells us the time frame, because we see this of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, he lived in Judah, but he's going to prophesy something having to do with the northern kingdom and Jerusalem, a vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. We've talked before, but a dream is something you have at night when you're asleep. A vision is something you can have anytime, but you're awake. And I sort of think of this as, have you ever had a time where something is so real that you see in your mind? You're awake, but it's so real that you wonder, was it a dream, or is it something that came to me? Is that really going to happen? We probably have all had a dream where we've awakened with a start because of something. And all I would say is this vision is something he saw, and he saw it, and we'll see as he goes through it. It's a pretty vibrant vision, and it's almost like, in my mind, it's almost like I flip the video and I'm playing the video in my mind. Even though I'm awake, I'm kind of watching the screen in my mind as it plays the video. And if you ever travel somewhere and you've been there before, and something happened there before that you remember, in your mind, you can sort of see that. Your mind is incredible at bringing back images of what you've seen in your life. Sometimes, you know, you have a traffic accident and your life passes in front of your eyes. Your mind is incredible in the way it can replay a vision. So I think that's probably what we're seeing here. Micah had this vision from the Lord, and it's not just, I had the vision and I woke up and I forgot what it was. I can remember pieces of it. It's burned into his mind. And Micah, we understand he was a man of discernment. He could see smaller things. It wasn't just the big picture guy. And God gave him three things to deliver. And he's going to do that in this book. And all of these oracles are given to the people in hopes that they will turn away from their wicked ways and come back to what the Lord has called them to be. And of course, that doesn't happen, but that's, excuse me, that's why we have these books that we can take a look at. So, and in chapter, in verse 2, here he's, I'm sure now what he's saying here is, here's what God has said to me. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Thank you.
I tried to give him one, Bob, and he wouldn't.
Thank you. I got my little swig of water. I'll soothe my cracking throat.
I got a vision.
And I appreciate it. I can see you coming with the water. Thank you very much. So picture it this way, or at least this is the way I think about it. God is basically calling the court to order. And he's saying, hear, all of you and everybody who lives in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. So it's interesting here in my mind that God is not only the judge in this courtroom, he is also bearing witness against the accused. Not a good place to be if you're a Jew, because first of all, even if you're unfaithful, you know God is God and you're not. And that's a scary time to be in the crosshairs of God for judgment. And it says the sovereign Lord, of course, which is just a reminder that he's the boss. Whatever we think doesn't matter. What he thinks matters. And so it's kind of the way of setting the stage for this trial that's about to take place. And the Lord is coming from his holy temple. Now, again, this is really a call to order for the Jews to listen to what he's about to say to them, because God is beginning to pass a judgment on them that they need to hear. And I've paraphrased this as saying the king is coming, but not only as the judge, but also as a witness. And again, if you've ever sung the song, "The King is Coming," you know, that's kind of a song of where we look forward to the time when the king comes to rule. But that's because we're children of the king. If we're not, that's not maybe a pleasant thing to think about, because judgment follows, and that's where they are right here. And then he says, your Bible may be a little different. This is the NIV, and it says, look. Yours may say, behold. There's another word there. This is the word that we talked about before in the New Testament. It says, don't just see this, but pay attention to it and understand it. Behold this. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like rushing water down a slope. This is where I see in my mind Micah seeing God coming out of the heavens, gigantic, big. And he comes down and he walks on the earth. And he doesn't just walk on the street, he walks on the mountains. And by walking on the mountains, they're crushed. They fill the areas, and the rain and the melting mountains come down like a torrent of water. If you've watched any of the things on California floods that have happened, you see, when the floods come, they're not just a little trickle of water. They take everything in their path. They come down these big ravines, just like they always warn us of floods, when we have this much rain. And it's important to understand this is a way of Micah to say, God is coming and he is not happy. He is coming, and when he comes, trouble is coming for you guys. Mountains melt, valleys split like wax before a fire, water rushing down a slope. Very vivid description of what it's going to be like when God comes. And why is he doing this? All of this is because of Jacob's transgressions. Now let me stop there for a minute. There's two kingdoms in Israel at this time. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom are 10 tribes. Southern kingdom is two tribes. But when he talks about Jacob, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about what you would say is the whole house of Israel, not just Judah, not just Samaria, but all of it. And he says, all of this is because of the whole house of Israel's transgressions. Now, let me just give you a kind of a brief story about what the transgressions are. If you recall, there are many prophecies of this, and you can go back to the Judges and read the time of the Judges in the Old Testament. The Jews would get convicted, God would punish them. And they send a new leader. The leader would get them straightened out. And in two generations, they were back doing the same thing they were doing before. And what they were doing was they were in the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan was not a God-honoring land. They had Ashtaroth and Baal, and they had all these gods of the moon and the sun and everything. And because they married into those tribes, because the wives who for many of them came out of those tribes, those gods were placed in places of reverence within the houses, and then they were placed in places of reverence within the temple, and then they began to take the place of Jehovah God. And Jehovah God was just one of many gods now in their stand of worship. And God punishes that, and we'll see in a minute how that happens. But that's what happened. Now, it started first in Samaria, and they split off because they wanted to do their own thing, and they didn't want to worship in Jerusalem any longer. So in Samaria, they created their own place. And I'll give you just a brief history. Samaria was created by a king named Ophir in the northern kingdom, and they built their own temple there, their own houses of worship. They tried to duplicate Jerusalem. I mean, not in the grandeur of Jerusalem, but they tried to duplicate the functions of a worship. And so they didn't have to go to Jerusalem every time Passover or something would happen. And while they were at it, they built in all of these other gods, because they wanted good crops, so they wanted to pray to the God of rain. They had wanted you know, the god of new crops or whatever they had. They had all these gods that they prayed to. And they became part of the generation. And then Samaria was destroyed, 722. I'll tell you a little more about that. And then King Herod, remember him from the New Testament times, built a palace over there in honor of Greek gods. And he named it Samaria. And it's named after, I can't think of the name of it. Anyway, it was named after a Greek god of some kind. It's probably in my notes. And that's the way it survived for a long time. Now, I've been to Israel twice. I know some of you have been also multiple times. Any of you ever been to the ruins of Samaria? No. You know where Nablus is? You heard of Nablus? Nablus is a Palestinian town in the West Bank, what they call the West Bank, what we call Samaria. And this ruins of Samaria is right outside of Nablus. And they don't take people there because, first of all, it's in the Palestinian controlled area. And if you have a Jewish guide, they can't go there. If you have an Arab guide, they can take you there, but they don't really want to take you there. They want to take you where there's souvenir shops and, you know, all the stuff that they make money on. So they don't take you there, but it's there, just like Rachel's tomb is over near Bethlehem. We don't go there either, but it's there. Part of history, part of, you know, the excavations. So you could actually go see Samaria, but there's not much left to see except ruins. Nablus is the closest town. So this case against Jacob by God is because of Jacob's transgressions, the ones I just kind of mentioned to you, and because of the sins of the people. So the people had gotten into this multi-worship of multi-gods, and the point of Micah here is, what is the transgression? It's Samaria. It's the whole setting up of this alternate worship site. It's worshiping other gods. God calls this prostitution because you've given up the God you should follow, and you've gone looking for other gods. You'll see that mentioned in here a little bit. And of course, if you read the book of Hosea, you'll see a lot of that in there because that's what that book is all about. And what is Judah's problem? Judah's problem is in Jerusalem because it's beginning to seep down, not just from the northern kingdom, but it's beginning to seep down into Judah as well. This heresy, this adultery, if you will, against the God of Israel. And he says, therefore, he's speaking for God. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. And 722 BC, the Assyrian king Sargon II, when he conquered and took the northern kingdom back to Assyria, he completely destroyed Samaria. All you see is foundations. All of the building stones have gone off the hills, they're down in the valleys. It's just completely destroyed. It says, I will pour her stones in the valley and lay bare her foundations. And that happened. It also tells us when God judges, he doesn't just send a lightning bolt from heaven. He uses pagans sometimes, like the Babylonians and like the Assyrians, to pronounce judgment on his people. And all of this, you know, when Israel came back in the land in 1948, it was a barren wasteland. If you've never seen the pictures of what it looked like, you need to look them up. Because if you see Israel today and you look at these places, it's fruit trees, it's figs, it's all kinds of lush vegetation. Why? Because God's people are back in the land and God has blessed the land. But in this time, God didn't bless the land and it turned into scrubland. It says only for vineyards. And I don't know how well the vineyards worked there anyway, but you know, at that time, it says all of her idols would be broken into pieces. So all of these gods of these foreign gods are going to be shattered, destroyed. All of her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I'll destroy all of her images. So all of the things they had, all the things that they took pride in, all of the ornamental things, all of the famous artwork of these, whatever these gods were, All of that was destroyed. The temple was burnt. All of the things were torn down completely. And then he gives kind of a little parenthetical thought. He says, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. So because they came and showed pictures of not the God, Jehovah God, but all of the other gods that they worshiped and all of the talismans and I don't want to say totem poles, but they had poles that they were Asheroth poles that they worshiped around. All of those things were pagan and God destroyed them all, but they were all also common to the Assyrians. So the Assyrians took whatever was valuable, destroyed everything else, and then all of those gains from what he calls prostitutes were taken back to Assyria and they were used in the same way. But God didn't care. They weren't his people. They weren't his chosen people. They were the Assyrians. And we know them through Nineveh. We know them through a lot of the Ninevites. We know a lot about them in history. And it says they will be used again. In other words, these things, some of these valuables will go up there and honor their gods, but they won't be used in any way, shape, or form in a temple for worshiping the God of Israel. So this is a prophecy. Again, this is a prophecy 60 or 70 years before this happens, but it does happen, and it happens pretty quick after that. And he says, because of this, I will weep and wail. I'll go about barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. If you watch any videos in the land of Israel during any of this stuff going on, you understand that this is common, by the way, to Semitic peoples. The Sephardic Jews, Semitic, the Arab population, not so much the Iranians who are not Arab, or the Turks that are not Arab, but to these people, when they're happy, if something happens like after October 7th, all of the things happened to Israel, they were handing out candy in the streets, they were happy, they were dancing, they were excited, doing that, whatever that babble is they do, where they real loud. And then 3 weeks later, when the bombs come, no, I only do that once a year. When the bombs come, they're wailing and weeping because, you know, they got what was coming to them, but they didn't want that. They wanted to cheer and not wail. But because of this, the ones that are left in the land are going to be weeping and wailing. We see that today. And now this next is kind of a paraphrase, but I'll go about barefoot and naked, howl like a jackal, moan like an owl. So you remember in the story of the Gadarene, the guy in the tombs, when they went over where the pigs ran into the lake, remember all that? So he was crazy. He was naked. He was running through the tombs. He was screaming. He was yelling. He was absolutely out of his mind with satanic influence. Because of this, I'll go barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and I'll moan like an owl. So jackals make a lot of noise. Owls, kind of that low moaning sound. You can just picture in your mind what he's trying to describe is somebody who's in real desperate distress. And the only way they know how to express that is through screaming and yelling and running through the streets and all that. I wonder if some of our halftime shows where the streakers run out, they're on the losing side, so they're wailing and moaning. I don't know. Just a thought. So anyway, weeping and wailing is pretty common for them, and he's telling us that. So when we see it today, we wonder, why do they do that? Well, it's part of the nature of who they are. And why they do it, I don't know, but they've been doing it since before Christ, and they continue to do it today.
You see some of that in Washington.
Yeah, Bill, I was going to get political with that, but yeah, you do see that. You do. I mean, you know, we get the trying to make us emotional to do what they want to do, trying to entice us and deceive us into doing things by doing things to make us react. Most of the time, they're just trying to get money. So, you know, it's easy to see through. You read through their stuff, and then when they ask for money, you delete it. That's what I do. So you think about, what about forgiveness? God is a God of forgiveness. Well, there are times when God has had it. We talked about this when we talked about the sin unto death. And we had trouble describing it. You're going to see a little bit of it here. And it says in Micah verse 1:9, for Samaria's plague, he calls this sin a plague, is incurable. All of the prophets who have come, by the way, for many years before, have preached against this. And another thing for Micah was persecuted by the Jews because they didn't want to hear this. They didn't want to hear that they were not doing what they were supposed to do. They didn't want to hear that God was going to come judgment. You know, and of course, the prophets in the Old Testament, many of them were killed. Most of them were persecuted, beaten up, thrown out of town, because that nobody wanted to be a prophet because it was dangerous business, you know, to call somebody out for their sin. You can kind of imagine today, if you got in your car and drove to certain places in town and got out and called people for their sin, you'd be in your car speeding away as fast as you could. They, you know, that's kind of the same way there. People just don't like to be called out on their sin. But if you're God's prophet, that's what you're called to do, and that's what you do. And you'll see it when Wendell teaches the book of Ezekiel later on this year. You'll see a lot of that in the book of Ezekiel as well. So it says, Samaria's plague is incurable, and it is spread to Judah. You know, we talk about sin being like yeast. A little bit of it infects the whole pile of dough. And that's to liken it to sin. It doesn't take much sin to infect a lot of people. And that's the point he's making here. This wasn't separable to Samaria. It began to creep back into Judah. And it's even come into Jerusalem itself. It says, it has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. So to God's holy city, this sin is beginning to creep in. So God is not finished with his judgment yet. He will save a remnant, but these are the remnant who have been loyal to him, not the remnant that have not been. And I added this little note that says, there is a time when God ceases to strive with us, with man, and will purge the world of these people. And in this case, he did not have to remove the faithful beforehand. But, you know, two cases in history, in the flood, the faithful were removed by boat, and in the rapture, the faithful are removed by the rapture before the judgment comes. So we see God doesn't always remove his people. Sometimes he creates judgment in where we live and around us, but he will protect us and guard us through it. And that's really what happens here. Even though they're carted off, you know, God protects a remnant.
It's so obvious that this is happening in the United States right now.
It's happening everywhere. It's happening in Europe. It's happening in the United States. It is. Julie, you had a question.
So important because we need one another to remind ourselves that people are here.
Oh, I agree.
And we're in a all the time. I mean, you know, I don't know if you get that music concert. It's on the internet.
Oh, I know.
On radio on, the TV on. You're in the bedroom.
Yeah.
This is true.
Yeah, we are, you know, in a land of mass media. Whatever sells, whatever gets eyeballs to look at, whatever gets clicks is what they do. And whether it's good or bad or leads you down the path to sin, they don't care. They just want clicks. They want to sell their product. They want to do whatever. And you know, God will not be mocked either. That's the other thing. And I think we all as we look at our children and grandchildren, we want to keep them great grandchildren, friends not here, great grandchildren. We want to keep them out of harm's way if we can, but they're independent little souls and they will do what they want to do. Hopefully God will call them back, you know, as we move forward in time. Hopefully they'll begin to see, like Micah did, begin to see with some discernment what's happening. So now we start something that I mentioned earlier. We start something that is almost like a poem, but you'll say, it's not a poem that rhymes. How can it be a poem? And in Jewish writing, they had a lot of different things they did. They did couplets or triplets. They repeated things multiple times. That was one technique they used in writing to reinforce things. Another one they used is one of sounds like. You know, we listen to our children talk and our grandchildren talk, and sometimes we don't have a clue what they're saying. And the reason is they use slang terms that we don't know. You know, something is fire. Well, what does that mean? It means it's good, you know, or bad means it's good. I don't understand that. Well, anyway, you know, there's a whole dictionary you can look up of slang, by the way, and try to figure out what they're saying. But why do they do it? They do it because they don't really want us to understand what they're saying. And they do it because they can, and it's part of the vernacular. Well, a lot of times in poetry, or especially Jewish poetry in this time, they made some plays on words, which in Hebrew are real clear. In English, they're not clear at all. So I'm going to try to clarify some of that for you as we go through. But it's not a perfect science. I'm guessing in a lot of this, but I think you'll get the gist of what Micah is trying to say here. So let me read it the way it's written, and then I'll come back and I'll talk about why it's written that way. Let me get to my notes, because that's where I have all of this written down. Okay. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Sephir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Meroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You look at this and you say, okay, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting, and again, I'm not good at this, but in Hebrew, tell it in Gath. Gath sounds like the word tell. So what he's saying here is tell it where it's to be told. Tell it where it's to be told. Kind of an interesting play on words. In Beth Ophrah, Ophrah means dust. Beth means house. So in the house of dust, roll in the dust. Okay. I mean, so he's basically telling them, how do you deal with the weeping? Well, you go tell it everywhere it should be told. And you're part of dust. You should roll in the dust, you know, like wear sackcloth, roll in the dust, express repentance. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Sephir. Sephir means pleasant. So you who live in the pleasant areas, get out there and be shameful. Get out there naked and run around. Those who live in Zaanan, Zaanan is the place where people come out in Hebrew. Those who live in the place where people come out will not come out. So everything that should happen is not happening. Everything that shouldn't happening is happening. So he's kind of going through this list. And again, I can't explain it and make it you some switch in your mind click and say, oh boy, I understand that now. Because I don't understand it. I can interpret it for you. But I think what you have to come through with is this is a poetic writing to express how deep the mourning should be for these people. And he says, Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Beth Ezel means the house of unity. Well, the house of unity is not unified any longer. They're mourning. And that unity is not going to protect you any longer. You know, all of you who think the same way, it's the wrong way. And you're not going to think that way because of the judgment that's happened. And that's not going to protect you. Again, it's kind of an interesting way to look at it. And those who live in Maroth, Maroth means bitterness. Those who you of you who live in bitterness writhe in pain, waiting for relief. We kind of understand that. If you're a bitter person, you know, you're in pain. And you're going to writhe in pain, and you're looking for relief, not going to be relief. And he's talking about all of these stages of grief and concern. And then he says, who's caused this? Because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. So it's not just Samaria. God is causing this, this great shame and this great weeping all across Israel and also down into Judah. You who live in Lachish, love these names. So let me show you over here. Lachish is here. Gath is here. Moreth Gath is just south of it along this river. Lachish is on a river down here as well. Jerusalem is over here somewhere. And so he's saying, those of you who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. If you live down there, you need to be getting out of town because it's going to get bad. You are where the sin of the daughter of Zion began. So this must be, Lachish must be the place where the first idolatrous things in the temple and worship began to happen, and it began to spread all around. So he looks at that as the starting point, the source of this sin that's happening. So you are where the sin of the daughter of Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. So again, this is a southern kingdom, but the transgressions were of the northern kingdom are found also down here in this southern kingdom town. He says, therefore, give parting gifts to Moresh Gath. In other words, when you're heading out of town and you want to soothe your conscience, give parting gifts to the people that live next door to you and head to the town of Akzib. Akzib is the Hebrew word for deception. So head to the town of deception, and it will prove deceptive to the king of Israel. So again, some of this poetic stuff here, you know, you think you're going to get away, and you're going to head to this town of deception, but you're going to be deceived in fleeing. You're going to be caught. You're going to be taken back. He said the nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Adullam, let me see what that means. I had to look all these up, by the way. Adullam. Anybody have a note in their Bible? I got it. You will flee to Adullam. Adullam is the means the land of the conquerors. So all of the high powered people in Samaria, in Judea, will flee to the city of refuge. They think is a city of refuge. And they're going to flee because they think they've got their armies. They're going to go to a city of conquerors, but they're not going to, they're going to actually be conquered when they go there. And so he says, you're going to shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. So even though they escape to this place they think is a refuge, they're going to be caught, and they're going to shave their head in mourning, and they're going to watch their own children be carted back off to the Assyrians. You know, many of the nobles were killed, but the children and the just like in the Babylonian exile, you know, Daniel was a young man, and all the young men were taken. Some of the kings were killed, but the young men were taken back because they were educated, they were smart, they could be of use to the kingdom. So they were taken back. The same is true here. They're taken to Assyria. They'll go into exile. And I guess my thought here is that Once God has judged you, you can pirouette in the parking lot all you want and mourn, but it's not going to do any good. It's because God's plan is unfolding. You know, we just have to be, you know, we have to take it. And that's the way it is. Sad, but true. Now, the way we escape that is become children of the King. But that's not the case here. So that's a good. I left that in there. Okay. Didn't have done that. These are ones I didn't fill out. So that's the end of chapter one. I'll get rid of those blank pages. In there. Yeah, John.
It seems like, you know, now all the time, we have nutcases all over the place. We discovered the same philosophy. That the government was set apart, right, for righteous reasons. It was
right. For righteous governance.
God
right.
And when it embraces that kind of stuff, then I think God comes back on the government and people. And I think the same thing here looks like it started in Samaria and came through with all the way to the heart and the soul of everything Israel stood for, was
right,
the religious system.
Right.
Which is the basis of their whole existence.
Right. And that's why God calls it idolatry, or calls it, you know, prostitution, because their whole system was based on worship of the one God, the God, Jehovah God. And of course, that's not what was happening all over the place. And again, all of these prophets have similar messages, because God tried multiple times to turn the ship of state, if you will, of Israel, and it didn't work. And the only way he could fix it was to cart them off. And he did that. And, you know, they got carted off by the Assyrians, they got carted off by the Babylonians, and finally they got carted off by the Romans, you know, and spread throughout the world. And so now he's calling them back. The redeemed are kind of come back, and they've got some work to do there to get back where God wants them to be. But yeah, good point. When government ceases to function in the way it was intended by God, it creates a problem for not just government, but for the people, you know, who support it. And we're seeing that here in America. We're seeing it also in Europe. It's everywhere in Europe. You know, they're just not doing well there at all. So I didn't change this slide. Sorry about that. We're going to do chapter two next week. So remember that. I'll have to fix this slide. I was so excited to get this done yesterday. I didn't go finish it all off. Edit the last bits out. But I'll do that. It'll be up on the website, and I'll edit the slides down there. So any questions or comments?
If you see this, how it's happened, and it's happening now, and it's all the more important that we, as grandparents especially, are able to communicate this to our grandchildren. It's so important.
Yeah, this book, you know, Book of Micah is certainly not a easy book for them to comprehend. But I think if you step away from the wording and step back to what he's trying to do here, what he's trying to do is tell them they've really gone off the rails, and he's going to punish them, and they're going to pay for it. And you begin to see that. I mean, the Hebrew poetry aside, the message is a clear message, even though we may not understand every single word in the verses.
And it's like a snowball. Our high-tech companies that are worth so much money are investing more in China than ever before, as well as our banking system, as well as our government using TikTok.
Well,
it's just unbelievable.
A lot of stuff for sure. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Any other questions first? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer. We'll actually get out, what, 3 or 4 minutes early. So, Lee, I know you're online, so I'm getting out early, even though you're not here. Lord, we just thank you for bringing us the books of the Bible, your word, for us to study. Lord, we don't have to understand every word here to know what your intent was, the situation and context for the writing. And Lord, we can see how it applies so directly to our lives today. Lord, help us be faithful in following you. Help us be obedient in doing what you've called us to do. Please keep us off this path that takes us away from your word, from the spirit of your law, or from the salvation that we have so clung to. Lord, help us as we go through this week. I pray for Brother Lee as he preaches this morning. I pray for his words to be powerful and to be blessed by you. We pray this all in the blessed and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.